kids can be dismissed for Sprouts, our children's church program, and they can gather by the middle back doors. Did you ever have that friend who just kind of lives in the moment? You know, they take life as it comes. They don't seem to fret or worry too much. And they just seem to, you know, be those lively kind of people who just live life as it happens. Well, the problem with that is you can be on either side of the spectrum. You could be the person who's kind of carefree and takes life as it is, but not really think about consequences. You know, you procrastinate, just kind of, I'll worry about that later. Or you could be the other type of person who's so obsessed with the future and what's going to happen and things that you're always trying to prepare and mitigate any problems. And so you're consumed by what will happen, and you miss what's happening right now. Our text this morning is trying to kind of head in the middle of those two poles, between the one hand, the person who just lives in the moment and has no concern for consequences, and the person who's so concerned with consequences that they miss the moment. One of the ways to think about this beatitude that I'm going to read in a minute is the way that parents parent children. One of the important things that parents are supposed to do is to prepare their children for adulthood. And one of the significant ways that they do that is by modeling for them and teaching them and disciplining them that what they want in the immediate moment is not always what's best for them. Kids don't have a real big sense of consequences in the future. They tend to live right in the moment. And so parenting is a lot of telling them no, because they can't see the consequences of their actions yet. Learning about consequences is another way of learning to live in the now because of what will be. And it's interesting that we're really the only creatures that do this. Now, animals don't really have a sense of future consequences. They only have a sense of immediate consequences. You know, you do something with your dog, and he knows immediately what he should or shouldn't do. But he doesn't reason out the future. Time for your dog is just kind of whatever it is in that moment. And the same for any other animal. But not for humans. We live in our present based on what we think will happen in the future. Or we just live in the present and don't think about the future, and both can create problems. Today's beatitude lies on this presumption that we should live our lives in the now in light of what will be. And doing so has profound consequences. So let me read you the beatitude. You don't have to turn there. It's just two verses. It's the last of the beatitudes recorded in Luke, and therefore the end of our series. And it kind of comes off at first as kind of a depressing or depressive beatitude, but actually it's a beatitude with a promise of real joy. Here's what it says. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Let me summarize this beatitude. Blessed are you when people hate, exclude, revile, spurn, and call you evil because of Jesus. That's kind of hard to take, hard to swallow. And it certainly doesn't sound like modern-day Christianity. Talking about just general Western Christian culture. Seems like Christian culture a lot just wants to make us think that, you know, God's job, which is already a problematic when you think God has a job, but God's job is to protect me from the things I don't like. God's job is to bless me with the things I would like. God's responsibility towards me is that He has to basically, most of the time, do the things that I want him to do. And so Christianity in the West has become oftentimes just another type of therapy, another way that we try to mask and drug and make up for the alienation and the sadness and the struggles that we have in life. You see this all the time. You see it in sermons that you hear on TV or on a podcast or on the radio. You see it in all the books that make the bestseller list at Walmart. It's a Christianity that wants to be palpable, easy to swallow, a Christianity that wants to be cool, a Christianity that wants the world to think it's really just as normal as they are, it's just a little better. A Christianity that tries to find more in common with the world than in the difficult holiness, that is, otherliness of the Bible. And that does a real disservice to Christians, because if we believe that God's job or responsibility is to protect us all the time from the negative things, then how can we hear this word this morning from Jesus? Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. How can we do that? Rejoice in the fact that I'm excluded and reviled and spurned and hated? That this is a good thing? That I'm reviled and spurned and hated on account of the Son of Man? It seems like that's the one thing that our culture tells us that we should not want, that it's maybe even what our culture teaches us is the absolute worst thing in the world. You're not supposed to exclude anyone. You're supposed to be completely diverse. If you're excluding and reviling and hating people, then you must be the significant problem with the world. So we go around nowadays. We all do it. And we project our identities. That's the new buzzword. I'm going to show you that this isn't new actually at all. But this is the new way that it takes form. And I'm not just talking about gender identities or sexual identities, although that's a part of it too. But people find their identities in their job. They find their identities in their gender. They find it in their sexuality. They find it in their roles as maybe a parent. They find it in their hobbies. They find it in the degrees they have on their wall. They find it in the fact that they're good at something. And even though we don't use the language of identity in the past, it's still there. What people said in the past wasn't anything about identities. They just said reputation. It's the same thing. Well, I'm just upholding my reputation. I've worked hard for this reputation. I'm not going to be exposed to this or do this. I have a reputation to uphold. And if you go back even further, the language of reputation disappears and you get the language of honor. Well, I won't do that. That's dishonorable. So when the founders signed the Declaration of Independence, they pledged their lives and their sacred honor, their reputations, their identity. It's nothing new. It's just now we've chosen to make it something to celebrate with a new word, identity, instead of reputation or honor. The problem, though, is that if the major point of life is to simply have others recognize and congratulate you because you're you, which is all that language of honoring and reputation and identity is, then really there's a lot about Christianity that postmodern and modern Christians can't stomach. They can't even fathom how it could be a blessed thing that we should rejoice and leap for joy at being excluded, reviled, spurned, and falsely called evil. I mean, there's just no synapses to make that connection on how that's a good thing because of the way our culture has trained us. But the holiness of the church, the otherliness of the church, the people of God, the church, is that they are called out of the world to go back into it as quasi-aliens, as partial outsiders. Once Jesus calls you into his kingdom and he places you back in the world, you're not supposed to completely assimilate back in. There's supposed to be this otherliness. That's why there's a problem with thinking that if the church would just be a little cooler, if the church would just be a little more relevant, if the church would just do things more the way that the culture does things, then the church would grow. Then the church would be great. And there's some truth to that. The church would grow. But would it be growing for the right reasons? There's a big debate. It's been going on for about 100 years in theological circles about what apologetics is good for. Some of you are familiar with that term, some of you aren't. Apologetics comes from the Greek word, apologia. You get apology from it. Now, in our modern English, apology means like, I'm sorry, I give an apology. But what it used to mean, and where our current word, I'm sorry, comes out of it, is kind of a like a derivative of it, is it means in Greek, I defend. So if you wanted to defend your position on something, you would give an apology. Not really saying you're sorry, but giving reasons why you believe or did what you did, an apologia. And eventually that kind of denigrated into, I'm actually sorry. So in Christianity, there's a field of work called apologetics. And it takes this old Greek word in its original meaning, and it means to defend the faith, to make the faith rational to people. And you know a lot of famous apologists, or you know of them, people like C.S. Lewis, Ravi Zacharias, G.E. Chesterton. These are people that we really admire, and Tim Keller, a lot of these people. But here's where the debate is. Is apologetics, the defending of the faith, is it meant to help insiders, Christians who already believe, people who trust in Jesus? Is apologetics meant to help them? Or is it meant to help non-believers, people who aren't Christians, to come to faith? And the debate goes something like this. On the one side, and this is just the skimming of the surface of the debate, but on the one side they say this, apologetics, defending the faith, is only for insiders, to help Christians who are doubting to have something to hold on to so that they don't doubt, so that they can be more informed about their faith. But it is not helpful for non-Christians, because no matter how many questions you answer, there will always just lead to more questions. And people don't come to faith because their questions are answered. They come to faith because they experience Jesus Christ in the Word and in the life of the person who is ministering to them. And they still have questions when they come to faith, but they don't need them all answered in order to believe. So apologetics isn't really useful for outsiders. It's useful for insiders, one side of the debate. Other side of the debate says, no, apologetics is really geared for outsiders, because people can't hear what Jesus really has to say until they have some of their questions answered. In a way, their questions are like roadblocks on the way to salvation, and they need to be moved out of the way so that they can get there. And the debate rages on, and we're not going to solve it today. But out of this kind of apologetics, defending the faith, what one of the maybe downsides that is done to Christian culture is it's given this kind of impression that the church needs to be, I'll use a buzzword, relevant, in order for it to be successful, as if the church's success is dependent on whether people like it or not. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor who lived in Germany during World War II, ended up being executed by the Nazis because he was involved in one of the plots to have Hitler be assassinated. And he talks about how before the war, the churches were full. And then during the war, he would preach his sermons on Sunday. And often there were two people there, two old ladies in a big church. And they were in church trying to sing a hymn together while the Nazi SS soldiers goose marched to the thump, 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 thump out in the streets with the people cheering. They didn't want church anymore. They wanted the promise of Nazism, of fascism, and they left the churches. Bonhoeffer points out that those two old ladies who weren't relevant, who weren't popular, were still the church. And the church survived Nazism. did not survive the church. I say all this to make this point. We are never going to understand how being reviled and hated and spurned and excluded is the type of thing that should not just make us rejoice, but leap for joy, unless we realize that the church exists because God has established it and that it is not dependent upon what others think of it. Now, there's two problems that you can take from this, and I want to make this very clear, what I'm not saying. There's two extremes. There's the one extreme of churches that feel that the way you do mission is you run everything through the filter of what will the younger generation like. And so we got to do everything we can to reach the younger generation. So all our missions and all our church services and everything we're going to do that to make the young people happy, because then they'll come to church, and that's what we really want. We want them to come to church. So the ends justify the means. Just do it. That's one extreme. Bad. Other extreme is, we've always done it this way, so we're just going to have our liturgy, and I'm going to say my thing, and you're going to say your thing, and we don't even have to care what we're saying, as long as we just say the magic words, because at least we're doing it the right way. Also bad. The church has to kind of find that middle ground between a legalism that just doesn't involve the heart and a selloutism that says, well, I believe we've got to reach young people, and the only way to reach young people is to make the church look like young people. If the church does that, then the church can't understand, and this is just one little verse out of a scripture that has a lot of hard things to say. Blessed are you when people hate you, exclude, revile, spurn you. Now, he gives a parenthesis on why we can rejoice. A little parenthesis. He says, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so the fathers did to the prophets. Now, what's a prophet? I've talked about this in the past. A prophet is not a fortune teller. In fact, most of the prophets in the Bible don't tell the future. Some of them do, and usually the prophecies are very big, and they're not very specific to a localized thing. That's because prophecy isn't about telling the future. Prophecy is about telling the truth, and that's actually a much harder thing to do than tell the future. A prophet is someone who goes to a culture, he's sent by God, and he says to the culture, what you value is wrong. The things you think are right are wrong. The things you think are good are bad. The way you're living is wrong, and you need to repent. You need to stop doing the things that you enjoy and like because you think they're good for you, they're bad for you, and you need to turn back and repent and go back to the right way. They are cultural critics in the name of God, and they ask people to come to repentance. Here's what's interesting. Most of the Bible is prophets. Most of this Old Testament is about prophecy. It's about prophets, truth tellers, cultural critics. And it's not a fun job to have because they're hated and they're reviled, and in most cases, they are killed. Even Jesus himself says a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. And Jesus, our Lord, occupies three of the great heavenly offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. He's priest because he intercedes for us to the Father, and his righteousness covers ours. He's our intercessor. We can pray to him, and he intercedes on our behalf. So he's our priest. He's our high priest. He's also king. He's established his kingdom, which the church stands as the visible symbol of that kingdom until he comes again. And he's also prophet. In this way, he calls, specifically in the Gospels, the Jewish community to go back to the right path, to follow God, and to do what they should do. And instead, they kill him for it. They also kill most of his followers, the disciples, if church tradition is true. We know in the New Testament, some people are killed for their faith. And the earliest Christian traditions that go back to the earliest days say all but one of them was killed, mostly by the Romans. So to be a prophet is to be reviled and hated, because the prophet says, what you value is wrong. And that's hard to hear. What do you mean? I value diversity. I value inclusion. I value everybody being loved, everybody being liked. Wouldn't Jesus want that? Well, in some ways he'd want it, and in other ways he wouldn't. He wouldn't want us to be inclusive and diverse simply for the sake of inclusion and diversity, as if those values trumped God's truth. They're wonderful values, but like anything else, like love, great value. Love's a great value, maybe the greatest of all the values. But if you love sin, it's bad. You can't just love diversity and inclusion for the sake of loving diversity and inclusion. It doesn't help you. And then he says this, "For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so the fathers did to the prophets." In other words, the will be, the what will be, gives us strength to live in the now. And that's the key to understanding this beatitude. How can we rejoice and leap for joy when all these bad things are happening to us? Well, let me ask you a question. How is it that we, Christians, followers of Christ, can live out this beatitude? How can we be expected to leap for joy when all we want to do is cry? Where can we find it within ourselves to conjure up the joy needed to be victims of false accusations? And is it even right to attempt to do so? I think the answer to those questions is that we do have nothing within ourselves that can make this beatitude come true. This beatitude is not saying, when things get tough, think positively about the future. And it's not saying, ignore the now, because one day everything will be better. Notice what Jesus says. He says, rejoice. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great. This is not a command. You can't manufacture joy. You can manufacture a smile, but you can't manufacture joy. You can manufacture a leap, but you can't leap out of joy unless you're joyful. When Jesus says rejoice, he's not commanding us to rejoice, because you can't command someone to rejoice, at least not authentically. Which means that if these calls to rejoicing and leaping are to be true in our lives, then they must come to us as gift. And so the question becomes, how can we get such a gift that when we are reviled, we can rejoice? And maybe an analogy might help. Have you seen the movie A Christmas Story with Ralphie and his Red Ryder BB gun? Familiar with this? Well, there's a scene in the movie. It's actually one of my favorite scenes. This movie takes place in the 50s, and it has a narrator about it. It's kind of Americana in the 50s. And the little brother, whose name is Randy, who is probably in like third grade. It's the 50s. They're in Michigan, and the kids got to walk to school. And they got to walk through all this snow and everything. So the mother wants to make sure that Randy is well-dressed so he doesn't catch a cold or anything else before he goes to the walk for school. So she just puts layer after layer after layer on the poor kid. You know, it's the t-shirt, then it's the other shirt, and then it's a sweater, and then it's a sweatshirt, and then she squeezes him into this, like, onesie thing, and then she puts the mittens on him, and then she struggles to put the winter hat on him, and the kid is so bundled up that his hands are out like this. And she squeezes his hands down, and they go up again. He can't move. You know, and she squeezes it down, and up they go again. And then, you know, he has to go to school, and he kind of waddles like this as he goes to school. And, of course, they always get the bully, and the bully chases them. And I love the narrator says, and Randy's only defense was he lays down like a slug on the ground. He's got no other defense. He just lays, and they can't get up, so his brother and his friends have to help him get up. And this metaphor works today, because what it's really saying is, what we can do is we can prepare for the worst, so much so that we just burden ourselves and in the process lose our mobility. You know? What do we do to try to make the bad things that we fear not happen? We kind of assess the risk and then try to mitigate it. And we think that by doing so, it will make us more free. because the bad thing that we fear might not happen because we've taken precautions to mitigate the chances of it happening. But in fact, sometimes, more often than we might like, trying to control the future by mitigation often just makes us immobile. That's what happens to people who don't have the joy of the Lord. Let me explain what I mean by that, because that's a pretty totalizing statement. Why are people blessed when they are hated and excluded and reviled and spurned because they are called evil on account of Jesus? Why is that a time to be blessed? Well, two parentheses give two reasons. One, you're going to get a reward in heaven. So the future promise of what God will do should give you strength. Two, the same thing happened to the prophets. So you're in really good company. But three, the inferred thing in here, really the point here, because he says, for their fathers did it to the prophets, is that by living according to what Jesus promises us, we are free. We don't live in fear of the future the way other people do. See, that's kind of what's going on here. The only people who can feel themselves blessed when they're hated and excluded or reviled are the people who don't care that they are excluded and reviled. And they don't care that they're excluded and reviled because they've been accepted by God, and that is enough for them. They don't need other people's praise of their identities, of their reputations, of their honor. They're actually free from that. So you can make fun of them, and it doesn't take anything away from them, because their identities are firmly fixed in who God is and what God has done, and therefore, they do not have to mitigate the future. They're not afraid of pain. They don't want it, but they know that there is a God who will go with them through it, and that gives them a sense of rejoicing. It's like Job, the great sufferer in the Bible, when his entire family is wiped out in a terrible storm caused by Satan. Job says, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is crazy talk unless you understand the promises of God. So I want to wind down by talking lastly about promises. Promises are incredibly important for how we all live in the world, Christian or not. You know when you're a kid and you're on the blacktop and you get in an argument with another kid or a friend or something, and it ends up devolving into something like, "Promise? Yes, I promise." In a way, we don't ever outgrow the promise. Promise. As we get older, we just find new ways to do what we did on the blacktop. Shake hands over it. Or in the real adult world, sign a contract over it. But I want you to think for a second, what is a promise? A promise is something that is very, very much related to faith. Think about if you want to get a loan. What does the bank do? Well, the bank goes and it wants to basically ask the question, what kind of person are you? And it wants to try to find objective ways. This isn't like a friendship deal. This is a loan. So the bank wants to find objective ways that it can know who you are. What's your credit history? How much money do you make? Are you trustworthy? Because we're going to give you this money. And you know how we know we're going to get our money back? We only know that we're going to get our money back because you promise us that you will pay it back. That's it. And if you don't pay us back, we have to spend more money with lawyers and law enforcement and everything else to try to get our money back, which is a lose for us. So the only reason we are going to just hand you a pile of money is because you promise to give it back. And the only way that we will trust your promise is we need to know the character of the one who makes the promise. Otherwise, we can't give you what you want. All promises work at some level on this idea of trust. The promise is only as good as the one who gives it. And if you take the promise from someone who's untrustworthy, maybe because you were pressured or you felt emotional about it, and then the promise doesn't come true, you find yourself even more hurt. Why? Because you put faith in that person. And it didn't come to pass. Of course, when a promise comes true or doesn't come true, it's no longer a promise. It's just truth. So oftentimes in our world, we live by promise. We do it with our wedding vows. We're asking someone to take something in the future, and to the best of their ability, they are going to work to make that specific future. Sickness and health, for better, for worse, and so on and so on. We take vows, we make promises, because it joins us together in trust. So the question then becomes, what promises will we live by? And we don't have to answer that simply by making just a shot in the dark. Just like a bank does its research and figures out who's the best candidate to give such and such a loan to at such and such a rate and price, we can do that too. And of course, as Christians, we believe that what God says, his promises, are more trustworthy than the promises that the world gives. And that's what happens here in 22 and 23. Jesus upsets, disturbs, you can say he deconstructs the world's greatest values. The world says you got to be liked, you got to be loved, you got to be praised, you got to be adored, and that you can find your value in being a good person and having a good reputation. That's what they promise. If you have those things, you'll be happy. But Jesus deconstructs that. No, he says, instead rejoice. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy when these bad things happen, because your reward is great in heaven, and they treated the prophets the same way. See, part of the irony with the Western church today is it thinks that when bad things happen, God must be abandoning us. He must be upset with us in some way. And yet this verse is one example of sometimes when bad things happen to us, they happen to us as a consequence of us doing what we should do. That sometimes the right thing to do gets you a result that you didn't want. But you can rejoice not because bad is good, but because bad will be redeemed. And that's my final point. And just bear with me for a few more minutes as I explain what I mean by that. If we were to make up Christianity and we were writing a screenplay for a movie or a best-selling novel, our God would be so powerful that he would be cunning enough to take bad situations, and then in hindsight we would look back and we would go, it really wasn't a bad situation because look at all the good that came out from it. Christians do this sometimes. Interestingly, though, the Bible never does it. The Bible never goes back and says, because good came out of this, this was good. No, because that's not a powerful God. What is a powerful God is a God who takes a bad thing and makes good come out of it. God who takes a dry well and gets water out of it. God who takes baskets that are empty and pulls loaves and fishes out of it. A God who takes sinners and makes them sinless. That's a powerful God. The God who makes streams in the desert. And this is important to us because it's not like God goes back and redacts our history. It's interesting when the Bible talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. It never says because the salvation of the world came out of the cross that them killing Jesus was a good thing. The ends do not justify the means. They were sinful. They killed Jesus. That's what sinners do. But God gave his son into the hands of sinners, knowing that sinners would do what sinners do. But we don't rewrite that and go, well, because the salvation of the world came out of the cross, it was actually good that the soldiers took an innocent man, made false lies about him, whipped him, beat him, spit on him, called him names, and gave him a terrible, excruciating, long death. The Bible doesn't do that. Nor does it say in this passage that people hating you and excluding you and reviling you and spurning you and calling you evil when you're not is a good thing. It doesn't say that. What it says is that God, and here's my own language here, is that God redeems it. To redeem something is to buy it back, to take it back. You know what it's like to go to the certain stores? Not many of them nowadays, thankfully, but there's some stores, they don't take things back. They sell you a product, but they don't take it back. They don't stand behind the product. God does. But it's in an extreme way. It's like God sold a good product, the devil absolutely corrupts it, and then God buys it back for the greater price than was paid for it. I don't know if they still do it, but I know years ago, 15 years ago, I watched a thing on the news about Nordstrom's return policy. And you could literally, back then, you could buy a watch at Nordstrom, you could take it out on the floor, you could take a hammer, you could smash it, and then go, I'd like to return this, and Nordstrom would return it. That was their policy. We will always take back something you bought from us. Because they stood behind their products. It might not be incredibly accurate to think about God in this way as us being a product of God's, but you get the point. So let's talk, as we close, about promises. Because promise is related to faith. It is the one who gives the promise, the character of the giver, that makes the promise worthwhile. And it finally makes the connection for us between living in the now in the light of what will be. You could maybe put it another way. Live in the moment, but not for the moment, which is really the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Live in the moment, but not for it. See, to be a Christian is to live in your day-to-day, your daily bread, whatever you have today, whatever God has given you today, is to live in the knowledge that what you see and experience is not all there is. That there are promises that God has given you that you can tap into and find strength. Let me just read a few of them to you. We believe that prayer works because God promises that it does. So when we pray to God, we know that we can be heard and that God can do something about it. We believe, because God promises, that we can have a peace that goes beyond understanding. All our questions haven't been answered, and all our bad things haven't stopped happening, and yet we can find a peace in the storm because God has promised that he will give it. We believe that God can walk us through the valley of the shadow of death, and that in the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil because God's rod and staff are there before us as a promise guiding us on. We believe that when we die, we will go to heaven, and that we will get into heaven based on what Jesus has done. And we believe that because God has promised it. We believe that we can come to God when we are weary and laid down with burdens that we cannot take, and that God will give us rest because God has promised us. And we can believe that when we are reviled and hated and called evil falsely, that we can rejoice and leap for joy, because that is what God can gift us. A promise is only as good as the one who gives it, and therefore all promises are types of faith. When you look at the cross, it's not just a historical symbol, the method of execution that Jesus died on. The cross is a powerful symbol, not because of its historicity, but because it stands as a promise of what God has done for us and a promise of what God will do for us. And I don't know whatever each one of you is going through. Some of you are in seasons where you're very blessed right now, and some of you are in seasons where you're not. Some of you are about to come out of dark seasons and you don't even know it, and some of you are about to enter dark seasons and you don't even know it. But in all seasons, the cross stands on a hill as a light, telling us that the character of the one who issues such promises is the one who is with us. And that's all that it means to live a Christian life, to live in the now with the knowledge of what will be, because we live by faith, not sight. We live by God's promises. So I close just reading these last two verses again. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that takes good values and makes them extreme in all circumstances. And because we are of the world and we have a natural inclination to be liked, to be loved, to fill the emptiness within inside ourselves by seeking out praise, by maintaining our reputations, by seeking honor, we can get caught up in false promises. But I am thankful that you remind us that we are free. Our identities do not need to be wounded because other people don't like us. And the church will not grow because it is liked. And so I pray, Father, that you would give us that joy, that leaping that you talk about, as we immerse ourselves in the promises that you give us, and that our now will be invaded by the promises that you make with your good character on what will be. Let us live by those promises. And so, Lord, as we pray the prayer that you taught us, when your disciples said, Lord, how should we pray? You said, here's some instructions. Let us hear these promises that you make in this prayer, promises you have given to us that we say back to you, to remind ourselves that you are the one who gives faith, hope, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So we look to you for our hope. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.